Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verses 1 to 19. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel shalt thou make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in a gate. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn into death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall thy knowledge, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then shall there be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. You may be seated.
But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. I read these verses found in Matthew 5, verses 39 to 41, the last time that I preached a sermon here, maybe about a month ago. And these words of Jesus are, again, a key or a foundation to the sermon that the Lord seemed to lay on my heart for today. Verse 39, I say unto you that ye resist not evil, and from that phrase is where we get the phrase that we often bandy around, non-resistance. Resist not evil, non-resistance. And I think that I consider a certain word to be the key word in verse 39, and I think it's the word but. The word but here, like many times in Scripture, is kind of a fulcrum. It's kind of the key. You people that know about physics and science know that a fulcrum is that point where the lever rests, and from that goes out the two sides. It's the fulcrum. That word but there. That ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right hand, turn to him the other also. On one side of the but, on one side of the fulcrum, is that we resist not evil. But just as important is the other side that responds positively in spite of resistance from other people. Two sides to non-resistance. Yes, not resisting, but also responding in a godly, positive way. And the three points that Jesus makes here in Matthew 5, verses 39, 40, and 41. Verse 39 has to do with wrongs done to our body. you know, the cheek part. Verse 40 has to do with when men take advantage of our property, you know, the coat and the cloak. And verse 41 has to do with something that's especially precious to us Americans, our liberty. Remember what Patrick Henry said? Give me liberty or give me death. Well, that's not what God's people say. God's people say, and I'm paraphrasing Matthew 5:41, that when someone takes our liberty, we go even further and let them easily take more liberty from us. So thinking about these verses in Matthew 5 as a base for the sermon today, another foundation would be in the verses that Dave read in Proverbs 24. Did you notice that verse 1 of Proverbs 24, the first verse he read, and verse 19, the last verse he read, are very similar? Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Verse 19, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Now, it's easy for us to say, sure, to neither to desire to be with evil men. Yeah, we kind of naturally gravitate away from those. And it might be kind of easy for us in our day to fret not ourselves because of evil men. But isn't it interesting that the Bible, twice there in those verses, verse 1 and again in verse 19, says, don't be envious of them. Seems like that might be almost, at first glance, might be unnecessary to say. Why would we be envious of wicked men? But as we think about it some more, maybe that is a tendency of our hearts. Maybe it is a tendency of mine, isn't it? To be kind of, evil men seem to have the advantage. It seems like they always have the floor. It seems like things go well with them. Like maybe, is it David that talks about it in Psalm 73, perhaps? So let's take to heart those admonitions in Proverbs 24 about not fretting, not being with them, and not being envious of evil men. So having thought about Matthew 5 just a little bit and Proverbs 24 just a little bit, probably won't say more about either of those, won't refer to them anymore here, but if we could keep those two passages, if we could kind of remember them through the course of the sermon and through the course of next week, how wonderful that would be. I'm expecting a lot here, but I'm hoping that you might recall a little bit about the sermon that I preached about non-resistance about a month ago. I said at the beginning of that sermon that I had 3 points, and do you remember that time ran out before I was finished, and so I only touched on 2 points. Well, how about the last point here today, then? The third point. Do you remember the first point about non-resistance? Let me just tell you that the first point that I tried to make that day was examples of non-resistance, how that different places in Scripture people or circumstances pop up that show non-resistance, sometimes at surprising places. And we thought together about Isaac and the wells that he dug. We thought about, let me look at my notes here, David and how to behave in the cave, remember? And Peter in his response and his relationship with the Apostle Paul. And we thought of Gamaliel, that Jewish learned rabbi spoken about in the book of Acts. And the second point was, and I tried to make it clear so that we would understand that that was the central point. The central point, the second, the middle one of the three, was Jesus, what he said on this subject of non-resistance. What he said, and besides that, what he did. Jesus was a perfect example of practicing what he preached. Now, we sometimes aren't awfully great at that? But Jesus was. He practiced what he preached. And I just remind ourselves of what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, as we think of Jesus, and as we think of ourselves, and as we think of this subject of non-resistance. And I read these three verses in 1 Peter 2. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So, thinking now about the third point, or the point for today, we'd like to look at various New Testament verses that speak on the subject of non-resistance. Not resisting evil, but instead responding positively. How about we try for five different verses, all are scattered around in the New Testament. There, the nice thing about these verses and the nice thing about the concept of non-resistance is that it is easy to understand. I think the five verses or groups of verses that we'd like to look at here today, not a one of them is hard to understand. In fact, you can understand them. If you can read, if you're old enough to read, you can understand what is being taught. In fact, I would like to, how about if the people that are here that can read but are not yet teenagers, like so maybe from ages 5 to 12, something like that, would you just stand? If you're able to read today but you haven't yet become a teenager, I'd like to see if there's anybody like that here. Would you stand, please? Oh, yeah, I see them. You can read, but you haven't yet become a teenager. The nice thing about the sermon today and the verses that we'll be talking about is that you can understand them. It's not nearly, it won't be, you can sit down again. Yes, thank you. Thank you for that response. The interesting part is that for you, youngsters that just stood, and for the rest of us, they're not quite as easy to practice. They're not as easy to obey, but they're easy to understand. And as I think about that, and the disconnect between understanding and actually obeying and living out the call and the commands of Christ on the subject of non-resistance. Well, as I think about that, I just thank God for his grace and his enablement. And I also thank God for examples of others around that we can look at and examples of those who have, in a very faithful way, lived out the truth of these verses. We'll want to look at some of those here today. So turn with me to Proverbs 5. There's a couple of verses in Proverbs 5, verses 7 and 8. And when you get there, at Proverbs 5, verses 7 and 8, you might be a little bit surprised because at first glance, they don't seem to be classic non-resistant verses, but look at them there. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God, oh, there's that word. But, yes, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, these verses highlight just again how that Jesus provided the ultimate example of non-resistance. And the proof of his love, the proof of his non-resistance was what? He died for us. He died for us. The proof of love is ever in its gift, John Phillips has said. Yeah, that's right. The proof of love is ever in its gift. And what was the gift? It was that Jesus gave to prove his love, the ultimate gift of all. He died for us. But would it be right to say that there's something even a little bit more ultimate yet? Because the verses make plain that even when we were yet sinners, now there are some who have died for others. But Jesus died while we were yet sinners. He died for all of us and for the sins of the whole world. There's an interesting phrase in Colossians, I think it's Colossians 1:20, that says that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Think about that. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, if it would say that Jesus made war through the blood of his cross, we could understand that. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Because that's how it is in the world. There's bloodshed, there's conflict between people, there's bloodshed, and soon there's a war. But Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. The ultimate example of non-resistance is that Jesus died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He died for the whole world, every person. When we were yet sinners, it wasn't that we had any real value or that we were that good or that we were that godly. Certainly not. He died for us anyway. In a smaller, more incomplete way, I think of a lady named Annie C. Funk as I think of Romans 5, 7, and 8. Do you know about Annie Funk? She was born in Brooks County, just about 60 miles from here, on April 12, 1874. And she lived until April 15th, 1912, and some of you might already be thinking, all right, so she got to be 38 years and 3 days old. She was son of a deacon, I think, a daughter of a deacon, excuse me, and from early in her life, she had, from what I understand and from what I can gather, she had a call or a longing to be a missionary. In her 20s, after schooling, in her 20s, she served at places in Tennessee, I think also in New Jersey. But finally, about the time that she was 30, she was accepted by a mission board. I didn't say, did I, that Annie Funk was a Mennonite lady. A Mennonite board sent her to India in, I think, 1906. She was around 30. And from 1906 to 1912, she lived and worked and was a missionary in India, especially working with girls. She started a girls' school, a school for ladies, for girls, in the setting where the boys had the advantages and the girls were very downtrodden in that culture. So there she was. She reminds me a little bit, as I think of her working in India, I think again of Cassandra and I think of Nicole over there right now. Maybe in the same general area, although India is big, of course. In 1912, she received a telegram saying that her mom was really sick, and so Annie Funk decided to go back home to be with her mom. On a furlough, she wasn't planning on staying home, but she wanted to go for a little while. So back in those days, it took a while. I think she was on the road over a month, first by train, and then she got to Liverpool, England, and needed a way across the Atlantic Ocean, knew which ship she wanted to sail on, but when she went for the ticket, the agent at the ticket booth said, I'm sorry, that ship isn't sailing. There's some kind of a strike on right now. You cannot go on that ship. She said, oh. And he said, well, there'd be another option. There is another ship going. It will cost you more. The name of that ship is the RMS Titanic. It will cost you more, but it'll be a lot faster. It's a great ship. She decided that, yep, she'll pay a little bit more and get to her mom hopefully sooner. And so she boarded the Titanic, celebrated her birthday on the Titanic, and a few nights later she was rudely awakened by a sailor knocking on her door and saying, the Titanic has hit an iceberg. I think the ship is sinking. Please come quickly. She dressed, headed up to the deck where there was people milling around all over. Lots of confusion there, of course. And she headed over toward the rail where there was a lifeboat being loaded. And a sailor called to her and beckoned to her and said, come, quick, there's room for one more here. Hurry, lady. And she started to get into that boat. And just then, another lady came up who was very distraught. And she said, my children are in that boat. And the sailor said, sorry, no room for you. And I'm not sure, was Annie already sitting down in the lifeboat or was she still on the ladder on the way down? But she quickly said, oh, I'll come back up and you go, mother of your children, which is exactly what happened. And so she gave up her seat on the lifeboat. She gave up her life for the sake of the mom and her children. And she died that night back in 1912. You understand why I think of her when I think of Romans 5, 7, and 8, do you not? And I think we understand together how that's a beautiful example of non-resistance. She was there. The sailor had told her to get into the boat, but she was willing to give up her life and her will for the sake of others. So that kind of brings us back up to us here. We haven't, not a one of us has been asked to give up his life yet, have we? But God often does ask us to give up our will. And for me, and maybe for you, that's almost as hard sometimes as giving up one's life. To give up our will. Jesus did that. Romans 5, 7, and 8, as I think of that concept of non-resistance given there, I think of Annie Funk, and I think of Jesus, and I think of myself, and all of us here. Oh, that we could, by God's grace, give up our will for the will of others, which really is the epitome of non-resistance, is it not? Move with me quickly to 1 Peter 4. As we look at this verse, 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16. Another angle of non-resistance. Are you there? 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, then follow as I read. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So, we're called not to be murderers. That's easy, right? I don't think that you have ever murdered anyone. I have not murdered anyone. But let's see, what about the Sunday school lesson today? What about the Sermon on the Mount? Didn't our Sunday school lesson say something about how that being angry is about the same difference as murdering? Interesting. So it's easy not to be a murderer, or is it? We haven't too often, too many of us have been thieves too much, or even evildoers. But I'm wondering a little bit about the busybody part, or meddling in other people's business. But Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Let me tell you about a man named Dirk Mewes, who, and let me just read a little bit from this book, Calls to Courage, and I just break in here. When Dirk answered that he had not attended the state church for 2 years, the monk became angry. "Why don't you attend? I meet with those who follow Christ in true faith," Dirk said. "And have you been rebaptized?" "I was baptized a year ago on confessing my faith and promising to live for Christ." "What was wrong with your first baptism?" "The Bible tells me to repent, to believe, to repent and be baptized," Dirk answered simply. When I was eight days old, I could not believe or "Who baptized you?" the other man interrupted. Dirk did not answer. "Who baptized you?" the monk shouted. "I cannot tell you," Dirk said. "Can't? You will. I promise you that," the other yelled. And so Dirk was tortured in following days, but he did not reveal the names of any of the other believers around his town. And I read again. "And finally, when they could not make Dirk betray his brothers or Christ, they seemed to forget about him. Soon he guessed that he must have been in prison for nearly a year. Dirk had often seen the jailer lead men from their cells toward the prison doors and later in the day lead them back again. One day the jailer came for Dirk. What a wonderful feeling it was to go outside. The light hurt his eyes at first, but he rejoiced to lift his face toward the sun and feel the salty sea breeze again. If only he could walk on out to the road that led to the mill. The jailer took Dirk with some other men to his house and gave them work to do. He began to bring Dirk out more often. The jailer always sat near the prisoners, watching every turn of every man's foot, every glance of each man's eyes. Sometimes the prisoners jokingly called him the watchdog and sometimes the hawk. But then one afternoon something odd happened. The jailer fell asleep. And I'm reading from a story by David Luthy that comes from an account in the Martyr's Mirror, of course. The rest of the story is that when the jailer fell asleep, the other prisoners took off and escaped, but Dirk was not willing to do that because he knew that the jailer would get into trouble because of his lapse. So he stayed, and he paid for that by ultimately being burned at the stake. That was in 1571. Are you thinking about verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter 4? On May 8, 1571, they burned Dirk Mewes at the stake. He did not waver in death, but was steadfast as he had been in life. They burned him, not because he was a thief or a murderer, but because he stood for Christ and cared more about the jailer's life than his own. Non-resistance exemplified. He cared more about others than he did about himself. And he was willing and ready and had convictions, like we heard about this morning in the devotional, to live up to what he knew was right. So the Bible calls and commands that we suffer, that when we suffer, it would be as Christians and not as criminals. And Dirk here, a good example of that. And then there's verses in Matthew 5, and if you will turn with me there, Matthew 5, verses 43 and 48. I'm sorry, 5, 43 and 44. The words of Jesus. And as I read these two verses, you might want to ask yourself and think about, do I have enemies? Ask yourself that question. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you have any enemies? So far, in my life, in my experience, the enemies that I have had to deal with, the enemies that have been the hardest for me to deal with are Christians, our fellow Christians. I have never had an experience anything close to Dirk Mewes. I have never been called to suffer for the name of Christ from non-Christians or from the state. The enemies that I've had to deal with so far have been Christian ones, and maybe you have too. In fact, I think you have. Maybe it's someone that you wronged. Maybe it's someone that we wronged. We asked forgiveness, we apologized, but they don't trust us. They don't treat us kindly. They act very hostily toward us, and as far as they're concerned, they are enemies. Maybe somebody has hurt you and mistreated you, and it's obvious from your feelings that they don't like you. Do you have any enemies? If you have enemies, if I have enemies, am I obeying Matthew 5:43 and 44 of returning evil for, and loving them, love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. There's another Dirk, also from Holland, who lived at the same time as the first Dirk, and maybe you know his last name, maybe you do, Dirk Willems. And let me just read from this article that I think appeared in the Mennonite Quarterly Review a good number of years ago. As I read, be thinking about Matthew 5:43 and 44. Be thinking about how God calls us to respond. No story of an Anabaptist martyr has captured the imagination more than the tale of Dirk Willems, who was caught, tried, and convicted as an Anabaptist in those later years of harsh Spanish rule under the Duke of Alva in the Netherlands. He escaped from a residential palace turned into a prison by letting himself out of a window with a rope made of knotted rags, dropping onto the ice that covered the castle moat. Seeing him escape, a palace guard pursued him. Dirk crossed the thin ice of a pond safely. His own weight had been reduced by short prison rations, but the heavier pursuer broke through. Hearing the guard's cry for help, Dirk turned back and rescued him. Matthew 5:44. The less than grateful guard then seized Dirk and led him back to captivity. The article goes on to say, of course, that they put him into a higher security prison. And eventually he was burned at the stake. May 18th, 1569. Just 2 years about before Dirk Mewes had been martyred. And we yet today know about Dirk Willems. I think you have, before I mention anything to hear today, we're familiar with that story. It's a beautiful example of Dirk loving someone, loving his accuser, loving the guard, loving others more than he loved himself. Think of him, think of Matthew 5, verse 43 and verse 44. I understand that in the village where he lived, the village of Asperen in the Netherlands, not many years ago, the inhabitants, none of them which are Mennonite, there are no Mennonites in that area, I understand, named a street for him in commemoration of that brave, courageous, godly act. So we've talked about Romans 5, 7, and 8. We've thought about 1 Peter 4, 15, and 16. We've considered Matthew 5, 43, and 44. How about going now to Romans 12, verse 20 and 21? Still thinking about non-resistance, what the Bible, what the New Testament teaches about it, different aspects of it, and in Romans 12, 20 and 21, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And what does it mean? What is the word picture, heap coals of fire on his head mean? I read a number of years ago that back in that culture, in the East, at the time the Bible was written, that people, when they were sorry about something, when they were repentant about something that they had done, they showed that publicly by putting a pan onto their head with some hot coals. Now, you know that they were and still are, maybe in that part of the world, able to put things on their head and carry it very safely there. So can you imagine a person going around with some with a pan on his head, a little bit of smoke coming out, and you know that there's some coals of fire in there, and you would know that that means he's sorry about something. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And as I think of that, I think of this story that I read a while back. And again, I just break in. Well, the grandma is telling the granddaughter a story. Grandfather had been working on a quantity of valuable hides, tanning them with great care. One night he thought he heard a noise coming from the barn. He went to the kitchen door, but all he saw in the darkness was a man staggering under a heavy load, entering the yard of the place next door. In the morning, the hides were gone. At that time, the tenant house on that farm was occupied by a wretched family. The father was so discouraged that he was drunk a great deal of the time and seemed perfectly worthless. They were our nearest neighbors, and we used frequently to find their starved cow in our young corn. He would borrow tools and return them broken and do all manner of things that annoyed grandfather. So, of course, grandfather's first impulse was to go straight to this man and accuse him of the theft. But as we talked it over, grandfather said, we should think about what the Lord would do. He cited Jesus' command to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. So we decided on a different course of action. We knew that the wife and children were suffering from actual want, which we had tried in vain to relieve. It seemed too bad to add the disgrace to their misfortunes. So grandfather determined to try putting this notice in the paper. And here's the advertisement for a thief that he had put into the paper. Whoever stole a lot of hides on the 5th of the present month is hereby informed that the owner has a sincere desire to be his friend. If poverty tempted him to this false step, the owner will keep the whole transaction secret and will gladly put him in the way of obtaining money by means more likely to bring him peace of mind. That was the advertisement. We heard nothing of it for 3 days after the paper was out. Then just after we had put the cat down in the cellar and were about to light the candle for bed, we heard a knock at the back porch door. I felt certain instantly who it was, and sure enough, grandfather opened the door to find our neighbor with his hat pulled down over his eyes and grandfather's hides over his shoulder. For an instant he did not speak, then he muttered, I've brought these back, Mr. Savory. Where shall I put them? Well, they took care of the hides. When they were out, I flew around, Grandma says, down to the pantry for a pumpkin pie, boiled the kettle for coffee, and got down a cured beef to slice. When they came in, I spoke up. Neighbor, I thought perhaps a bit of supper would be good for you. He was just inside the door, and I remember he wheeled with his back to me so quickly that I thought he was going right out. Instead, he leaned his arm against the door and buried his face in the crook of his elbow. I declare I was frightened the way his shoulders shook and heaved. Grandfather motioned for me to keep quiet, and in a few minutes, without turning around, the poor fellow said in a choked voice, catching his breath as a child does after hard sobbing, "It's the first time I ever stole anything. I don't know what's come over me with the drink and the quarrels. I never thought I'd come to this, but now since I've started downhill, everyone gives me a kick, except you." And he goes on there. The moral of the story is that the granddaughter says, "That was a funny way to treat a thief," said Betty thoughtfully. Her eyes, "And did he keep good?" "Indeed he did," said grandmother. "He became a faithful follower of Jesus and was our right-hand man for years. It seemed that he loved every animal on this farm because it was grandfather's." "It's no wonder that everyone loves grandfather," said Betty. "Let's go downstairs and find him." Do you see how that grandpa and grandma exemplified the truth of Romans 12, verse 20. "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Thou shalt help him toward repentance." A wonderful angle, a wonderful tenet of non-resistance. And then we should talk just a little bit about Luke 6, verses 35 and 36. Similar to what we've read or have noticed before here today, Luke 6:35. "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." As I think of that verse, I think of what Dr. Ralph Wilson said, and I quote him, "If you're looking for a nice, comfortable religion that doesn't call for too many demands on your life, makes you feel better when you're down, and will reserve luxury suites for you in heaven when you die, then you probably shouldn't try to be one of Jesus' disciples. He is demanding. He has the crazy notion that his followers should serve others rather than themselves. He expects them to show integrity when no one is looking, and he expects them to love. Not just people who only occasionally have a bad day, but enemies. Jesus expects you to love your enemies. Don't follow him unless you're ready to experience some discomfort." End of quote. But then again, let me give you the example of someone who did actively love his enemy. And this is the book Angels Over Waslala, which you may have read, about Pablo Yoder and his wife Eunice and their family who moved to a remote part of Nicaragua, away from a relatively safe, easy life in Costa Rica, over into a dangerous part of Nicaragua to preach and to show the love of Christ. They knew it was going to be difficult. They didn't realize, perhaps, that it was going to be that difficult. In those first years that they were there, they were robbed X number of times, had a number of harrowing experiences, feared for their lives. And we can understand that it would seem like what Mr. Wilson just said, if you're looking for a nice, comfortable religion that doesn't call for too many demands, then don't try to be one of Jesus' disciples. But here is Pablo Yoder's testimony after going through all of these persecutions and sufferings. And just one little excerpt in this book, or maybe a semi-short little excerpt. Well, it was time to say goodbye to this robber that was repeatedly robbing them on dark nights. Well, it was time to say goodbye. At least I hoped so. We faced each other in the dark, rainy night. His black cape, mask, and cap made him look creepy, almost demonic. His large brown eyes darted nervously behind the holes in his mask. The whole ordeal had been in fast motion. Now we came to a pause, and time seemed to stop. I had been watching for an opportunity to witness to him, and I could sense the Lord telling me, now's the time. Swallowing to moisten my dry mouth, I placed my hand on his shoulder and said something like this, "Friend, I want you to know that I love you with the love of Jesus. My family and I will be praying for you every day. We hope that God will touch your heart with his love. Count on it. We're your friends." The poor fellow was floored, absolutely speechless. I pitied him because he had no idea what to do next. I believe he was close to crying. Skipping down, as I walked up the hill, my heart yearned for that Nika, for that man, that poor lost soul, clamped in the jaws of his hard master Satan. I felt so happy to be a Christian. I felt so blessed to be robbed and not to be the robber. I returned to the house and our family held a praise service. God had been wonderful, protecting us in a beautiful way and flooding our souls with his grace. The family wasn't too badly shaken. You know, God sent us to Waslala to be his witnesses. Maybe this incident was the only way he could touch this man. He probably lived in the jungle. No one loved him. He thought he was the crud of civilization, worthless, no hope. But now God brought him into our lives and through us showed him a wonderful truth that he may not have seen otherwise. Look at this scripture with me in its context. "But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest." Luke 6:35. We're talking about non-resistance and what all it entails. Non-resistance is both not doing evil, not resisting evil, but it's also in a positive manner responding as Jesus would have and as Jesus did respond while he was here on earth. And so I say again that these concepts of what the Bible says about non-resistance in the five little passages that we've looked at here together this morning, they're easy to understand. You understand them. I do. Maybe they're easy to understand. They're not as easy to practice, are they? It cuts against every ounce of our natural man within us. But I am so grateful that Jesus never asks us to do something, but that he gives us grace for. He never asks us to do anything impossible, but God's strength is there. As these examples about Annie Funk and Dirk and the other Dirk and Pablo Yoder and the thief advertising for a thief, you might be thinking of other examples. Not only does God give us grace and enablement to do his will in the Christian life, and especially in this of non-resistance, but he also gives us examples, and we can see other people who have lived this out, who have been able to do it. Surely God will give grace for us to practice non-resistance until he comes for us. Let's kneel together for prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have called us to a life of not resisting evil, but to respond in a positive, godly way instead. People don't understand that. The evil person, the wicked person, doesn't understand that. Our culture as a whole, our society, doesn't understand that. And Lord, we confess that we don't really understand the depth of it either. You called us to that. Desire to be faithful in doing just that. Thank you for the enablement and the grace that you give for the Christian life through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who died the death of the cross. And thank you, too, for the examples of others who have gone through things maybe even worse than what we have, maybe even greater than what we have, and who have emerged victorious by the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are the God of all comfort and grace. Thank you that you will see us through. Thank you for the hope of heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.